Tonight, I'm going to cover a couple of things. I want to cover some views of eschatology, and I talked about what that meant last night. I'll reiterate it tonight. And then I want to look at a specific area of text, which is probably one of the most debated issues in the book of Revelation, which is the millennium, and talking about the 1,000 years. So tonight we're going to look at the different views of eschatology, and then we're going to look at the different views of the millennium. And so you'll see how this works. Like next week we'll get into talking about some of the ideas of the beast, and then we'll talk about some numbers, because we can't preach through it, but we can go through it and then that way systematically. And so as we get started, you can find in your Bible Revelation chapter 20, and I want to read pretty much the chapter. So let's go together in the Lord's Word tonight. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by that which was written in these books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow. It's a lot there to think about. There's a lot there for us to glory in. But from this text of Scripture comes a large majority of end times, I don't want to use the word theology, because it's not proper. Even if it was true, that's not the proper word for it. End times philosophy. Because people read this and they've read it one way for thousands of years, and then lo and behold, in the 19th century, they begin to read it another way. And the ways that people then begin to read this, they begin to divide over, and then this division multiplied like cells, and then one thing led to another, and ultimately people have come to conclude that there are about 25 end time possibilities for Revelation. There are about several dozen different millennial views. There are views of dispensationalism, and I'll explain all these in a minute, premillennialism, amillennialism, of which has probably 7 different views. And if you wrap it all together, what you get is a divided church. You get people who don't know what they believe or why they believe it, except that someone else told them this is what it means and they've received it. And that's why I think a class like this is very important. Why? Because we will not, this night, land our planes on what we believe about this chapter 20 of Revelation. You will not know, oh, this is what I believe. You will not say that. You may, but chances are you might not. It's highly probable you will not come to a conclusion. But I start here because ultimately this is where we start to see the rub in the evangelical church, our fellowship, the Protestant Church of Jesus Christ, non-Catholic, the Protestants, as we know, who were birthed out of the Protestant Reformation. These are things that I think are very important. But they're not so important as to divide us. There are churches in this city who stand on a specific millennial position and in doing so state that to be a member of their church and you not stand for this position, you are not welcome. Now, I think that those are very, very crude and unbiblical expectations. For me to expect any of you to stand in the field where I stand as far as my millennial view, or else is what's the word for it? It's arrogant. It's prideful. Because for me to say that the Bible just, yes, says this, when it actually does not say this. Even the position that I hold, the Bible does not teach it in that context very clearly. And I believe the reason that it's not taught is because it was not intended to be considered. You ever thought about that? If the Bible doesn't speak to an issue explicitly, nor does it answer an issue peripherally, then it shouldn't be an issue to be considered, period. But we in our free thought, in our autonomous hearts, we love to consider all things, whether they are useful or not useful. And so as we get started tonight, I want you to know that a lot of problems that come out of chapter 20 have become a very big fight amongst the evangelical church. And it's usually gone down denominational lines. Southern Baptists believe this, General Baptists believe this, Free Will Baptists believe this, Reformed Baptists believe this, these Baptists believe that. Just in Baptists, see that right there, I've got 6, 7, 8 North American Baptists. I've got about 8 different types of Baptists, and I think that for the most part, there's probably 5 or 6 different views of the millennium, or what it means when it talks about the 1,000 years, millennium, 1,000 years. And so let's look, to start with, about 4 views. It says 3, but there are 4 here. So, pardon me on that. 4 views, and one of them has about 3 views in it. So, 4, 5, 6, 7 views of end times. End time theology. And what this is dealing with is, like I said last week, eschatology, the study of last things. Eschatological views, the study of last things, how we look at them, how we see the end times, and what we think the Bible teaches about these things, for the most part, is what we think the book of Revelation is saying about the prophecies that are contained there. So when we're looking at prophecies, we are asking ourselves, is this a prophecy that has been fulfilled? Is this a prophecy that is being fulfilled? Or is this a prophecy that will be fulfilled? Am I making sense? A prophecy is, well, from the sense of the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah prophesied, he foresaw and spoke of the coming of Messiah. Messiah came, he fulfilled the prophecy. So, in this views of eschatology, we're going to go through 4 main views. The first one is preterism. Preterism, pre-terism, meaning past in a general sense, past time. And so preterism means past time. And people who are preterists believe that all of the prophecies of the entire Bible have already all been fulfilled and answered. So someone who's a preterist believes that the prophecies of Jesus in Matthew 24, the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies of Revelation, the things that we see that we as Christians may be waiting on, depending on what we believe, like the second coming, like the resurrection of the dead. A preterist believes that's all taken place. Now, it begs a lot of head scratching, doesn't it? How are we raised from the dead if we're still alive? Well, they would say, a full preterist, someone who believes fully. I say that because there's partial preterists. There's people who say, yeah, everything but. I believe every prophecy but. And then in that partial preterist camp, there's a lot of, I believe in everything but this one and this one, and some of I believe in these four, and everything but this. And some of them would say, well, Jesus has already come at the destruction of the temple. That's why the writing of Revelation is early. That's what he was talking about. The second coming has happened. The resurrection of the dead took place. The rapture's taken place. And we now who are in this world, according to Revelation 20, blessed and holy, verse 6, are those who share in the first resurrection. Ever such the second death has no power. They'll be priests of God. They'll help him rule. They think, a full preterist thinks there's a spiritual world that's been created and that no one but Christ has a physical body. We all are not worthy of physical bodies. They believe that. And that bothers me. You know? It should bother you. I don't want to be a spirit baby flying around like a butterfly the rest of my life. I don't like that idea. I don't want to be a vapor. But does it matter? The Bible doesn't really give us that information, but the Bible does teach us things that make us question whether preterism is right. Partial preterist, someone that believes partially that all the past times have been fulfilled, they say that the prophecy has been fulfilled, but the second coming of Christ has not yet been seen. Partial preterist, as a matter of dialogue, consider full preterist heretics. So amongst that camp and those two positions, a partial preterist thinks that a full preterist is not just wrong, but he's heretical. That he's just out there, left eyeball, turned around the backside of his hair, looking out of his ear. He is looking in the wrong direction, and there's nothing but freak to label this guy with. What a partial preterist would believe as far as the prophecy concerning the fall of Jerusalem and the temple and the fall of Rome, that they were given in Revelation. And that's what it stood for, and it's all been fulfilled except for the second coming. A full preterist believes, as I've already said, that we are already in the new kingdom, in the new heaven, and in the new earth, but that we then, as we die in this body, go to a metaphysical eternal state to see it and it being revealed to us. And I'm not going to make jokes about it because I know people this way. Right now, I can call them, they can come down here and hey, they can tell us, and they can persuade you even that their position is correct. That's what's so amazing about some of the scholarship. A full preterist believes in the destruction of Satan, the second coming of Christ. They believe that the new heaven is symbolic of the covenant. It has nothing to do with the person, place, or time. They believe the final victory is over all evil and it has already been done, and that we that exist in this world just await death in the flesh so that we can then start the new life. Preterists believe that a lot of Scripture, a lot of Revelation is imagery, and that it has to be either fulfilled or it has to be imagery. Just painting a picture for us. And there's a lot of imagery in Revelation. But that's the first thing, the first view of eschatology, a preterist. Preterism, someone who believes that the prophecies have been past fulfilled and it's over. In one camp, other camp, everything's fulfilled but the second coming. Another view of eschatology is idealism. Idealism. And this is a legitimate camp. The idealist says, listen, you can't take a literal approach to reading this letter. I mean, John was out there in a little smoky land, like, what's that, Puff the Magic Dragon or whatever his name is, and he's out there doing something and talking about things that are completely spiritual, completely allegorical. They have no basis in reality. The idealist believes that Revelation and other apocalyptic writings are completely figurative and mysterious, and they have no bearing and no reality in the world, past, present, or future. It's just like a really neat poem from a psychedelic point of view. That's what an idealist would say. Others would say the above And even in idealism, others say, well, all this is like this except the second coming. That's real. And they'll hold to that. Yes, sir.
Are you taking questions?
I can.
Would an idealist believe that Revelation is still should be part of the canon, or would they say, that really shouldn't be that?
I don't know how to answer that. I've never even looked enough into what they would say about the canonicity of John.
Do you believe that Revelation is still part of the inspired word of God,
right,
or is it just
they probably would, but they would say that it would be something sort of like Proverbs. It would be something for the good of giving us some kind of a spiritual sense of things, but it has no bearing in reality. The third view is the historicism. Yeah, let me get the word there. Historyism. The person that believes that all of Revelation and all the prophecy in Revelation has actual and literal historical significance in the world past, present, and future. Martin Luther was a historicist. He believed that everything written in Revelation, even understanding, like we talked about last week, the literary, devices that we see. The literary devices, even in their understanding of them, they relate to either past, present, or future prophecy. I would say I'm more in a historical mindset. I'm more of a historicist than an idealist, for sure, and I'm certainly not a preterist, even in a partial sense, on everything. But there's a fourth thing to look at, and that's a futurist. Futurism sees that all prophecy is literal, all prophecy is physical, and all prophecy is global, and none of it has come to pass. That's what a futurist would believe. So you see what we're up against? We got people who think that it's all happened, and we got people on the other end of the spectrum, nothing's happened. We got people that think nothing's gonna happen. It's just cool. And we got people that think that it does happen, but it has a historical basis. That it has happened, it is happening, and some things will happen. Where do we fall? Where do you fall? I don't know. That's for you to decide as we learn to read this letter. The millennium, then, in regard to these types of views or these positions in our views of eschatology, the millennium is probably, like I've said already, is just, what's the word? It brings with it the idea of the thousand-year reign. Brings with it a lot of funny stuff. We'll talk about some of those things real quick that we know are incorrect and cannot work. For example, we know that the temple cannot be rebuilt for Jesus to sit in because He Himself has said in John 4, it's an impossibility to worship in the temple. There will come a day, and the day is now, where those who worship the Father will not worship either on this mountain or on Mount Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim, but that all worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. So we know that Jesus will never sit on a throne in a temple because He forbids it. In Hebrews chapter 1, it teaches us that He's finished the work of the temple. It's over. That all of, it even says, the blood of goats and bulls you do not want, God. It was just a shadow. So we understand that's why the temple's gone. That's why the Ark of the Covenant cannot be found. And that's why all the prophets and the apostles are gone. Because God has finished the shadow and He's fulfilled the real in Jesus Christ. And so a dispensationalist, someone who believes in a different times and how God, and I'll talk about this more in depth in just a minute, but a dispensationalist would say, well, there are different ways in which God redeemed different peoples in different times of history. But what does Paul say? Paul says, all who are in Christ are what? Are the seed of Abraham. If you're not in Christ, you're not Abraham. You're not the child of Abraham. If you're not the child of Abraham, you're not the child of promise. If you're not the child of promise, you're going to hell. I mean, that's it. If you're not in the promise of God's covenant, in the gospel, you're going to hell. There's no help for you. So, we know that that's not true because of our genealogy or our anything else. A dispensationalist, at a root, would say that God saved people in different ways. And a dispensationalist who believes that Jesus will sit in the temple and that sacrifices of bulls and goats will be poured before the King of Kings actually believes that those sacrifices will appease Jesus Christ and He will save Israel then based on their obedience to the law of Moses. That's what they believe. So that's where that comes from. Oh, this is what He's going to make them do the sacrificial system again. We know that it's done. Hebrews 1, among other places, tell us that it is. So the millennial view is one of these most talked about things. It is that 1,000 years that we just read in chapter 20 of Revelation where Christ is thought to reign on this earth, this present earth. There are many views. There are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of views. But there are only, I would say, what we'll talk, three main views tonight that warrant biblical observation. These other views, I believe, are irrelevant because they are so far out there that they add to and take away from Scripture and they violate the very nature of the covenant of the gospel. So, I mean, they might be neat to look at, but in this sense, we'll look at them. The first one is premillennialism. Premillennialism. This is the view that the 1,000 years of Christ's return will be before, pre, the 1,000 years of peace on earth. Well, let me tell you what you mean by peace on earth. People believe that the millennium, a lot of people, most people, believe that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years where Jesus Christ will reign on the earth. I know I've said that, but I wanted to reemphasize that so that when I talk about the 1,000-year reign, that's what I'm talking about. After the 1,000 years, a premillennialist, Christ will come back, and then the 1,000 years will start. And after the 1,000 years, the church will be gathered from past deaths from heaven who have been waiting to be with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what we just read. That's what it sounds like. It sounds like a good position. But is it correct? We'll find out as time goes on. The new kingdom will then and only then be eternal after the 1,000 years. The standard premillennial views are considered historic premillennialism. And as we understand that, let me put all this in a nutshell. Jesus will come back. He will sit on the throne of David. There'll be 1,000 years He'll rule on the earth with saints and sinners. Everybody's still dying and being buried. Nobody has eternal life yet in the sense of their bodies. But Jesus is here. After 1,000 years, I don't know what's going to happen. But somewhere, everybody then is raised from death to sit with Christ. And then after then, there's some people would say a great battle. Jesus fights, He wins, and then He recreates the heaven and the earth. Inside premillennialism is the views of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, in the sense of premillennialism, means that or believes that God uses different time periods, as I've already said, to bring about salvation to different groups of people. Let me be clear on this particular view. It does not mean that there are other methods of salvation for some. So someone to say, I'm a dispensationalist, and we have some of you may be dispensationalists. John Piper's a dispensationalist. John MacArthur's a dispensationalist. Charles Spurgeon. All millennials. I'm trying to think. Most of the people you love and adore are dispensationalists. Most of them are. Why? Because they don't study it. It's what they were taught. It's what they do. If you are, that's great. We don't divide over it. Because most people who are dispensationalists in the evangelical camp, in the Baptist camp, in the Presbyterian camp, don't believe that there's different methods of salvation. But they do believe that it is all through Christ, but that Christ, in some sense, will deliver salvation through a different means of revelation. Let me break it down. For example, people that believe that Christ will sit in the temple don't believe salvation comes through sacrifice, but believes that through sacrifice, people then will see that that sacrifice points to Christ. But what does the Bible teach about revelation? What does the Bible teach about how salvation is given? What does the Jew of all Jews, perfect before God and man, teach us about how salvation comes. Faith comes through hearing, hearing through the words of Christ. Period. Period. There is, so the Jew of all Jews, perfect before God and man. That's Paul's claim. You realize that, don't you? Paul said that according to the precepts of Moses, he walked perfectly in those precepts without fail, and that God would see him perfectly in that way. But these things did not warrant him eternal life. They warranted him death. So therefore, he would give it all up for the sake of Christ. That's a hard claim. That means with zeal, Paul walked with no outward sin in his life according to the law of Moses. Wow! But he did talk about covetousness. And he said that covetousness, oh wretched man that I am, what hope is there? Because this little tiny seed of covetousness in my heart has burdened me to the death of damnation. And I'm worthy of the wrath of God's justice because in my heart, I wish I had something like that guy over there. Oh, woe is me. What's going to happen? What does he say? Christ. Christ alone. And Paul said, the only way for anyone to have salvation is to hear the words of Christ. And that through hearing the words of Christ, hearing comes through Christ. So there, we ask the question, is then this position of Jesus sitting on the throne to bring salvation to another group through a different means of revelation or attraction, is it actually taught in Scripture? Dispensationalism was introduced to North America, and before 1800, I don't even know when it was. It was in the latter part of the 1860s. By a man by the name of John Inglis. And John Inglis piggybacked on the teaching of John Darby, who was European. And John Darby began to contemplate dispensationalism in the mid-1850s. And before that, and I said this last week, before that there had never been the term created in the English language. There had never been the theology given in the world. It had never been contemplated in the far depths of the ancient writ of any historical volume. It had never been dialogued in the philosopher's tongues. Ever, ever, ever has anybody ever even considered the idea of a time period differentiation when it comes to redemption, or that Jesus would ever come back to earth to rule in humanity. Until the 1850s.
Well, there was something new under the sun.
Period. Something new under the sun. Can't believe it. Solomon lied. And how did he make it so popular? Well, because he published a magazine called Waymarks in the Wilderness. And John English published his thoughts and said, in the tradition of Darby said this, that there is a secret, mysterious coming of Jesus that the Bible speaks not about. But that we can uncover this mystery through uncovering the mystery of the apocalypse. That was Darby. There's something there to read between the lines. Ooh, maybe it's this. Well, let me tell you something. If I ask you right now to go to the Bible and prove to me through passages of Scripture that you must be baptized in order to go to heaven. Could you do it? Yes, you could. You could. You could take passages of Scripture and you could use them to warrant your belief system. But you can't take them in context. You have to find them in pretext. If I ask you to go and find Scripture that showed that you must follow the law of Moses in order to be saved, could you do it? Yes. You could find it. You could start with James. You could even usurp the Old Testament altogether and start with James, who says faith without works is dead. And you could say, see? See? And we could go from there to our little tiny notes in the bottom of our Bible and find another passage on works. And we could find another passage. We could go to Hebrews 10. We could say, he who keeps on sinning after coming to the knowledge of the truth. Oh no! Oh my gosh! I could actually ask you guys to go and find passages that show that you can continue to sin and still have eternal life. 1 John 2. These things are written, beloved, that you may not sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I can ask you to go and say, prove this in Scripture, that every human being who has ever breathed will go to heaven. You can do it. You can do it. For God desires all men to come to the knowledge of faith. For God to love the world. He's not only our propitiation, but propitiation for the whole world. The atonement comes to the whole world. All apostles, as we'd say in the Greek. We can take it out of context and make it work for what we theorize. That's what happens in these types of things. Now, you might be saying, well, what is the right answer? The right answer is read Revelation. And read Revelation in the way it should be read. And quit thinking about these things as you read it, and you might actually learn something. That's the deal. Because teaching dispensationalism is teaching Antichrist. I'm saying that very hard, very, very humbly. Teaching dispensationalism is teaching Antichrist. I didn't say teaching as the Antichrist, and I didn't say promoting the Antichrist. I said it's teaching against Christ. Because certain aspects of certain divisions of dispensationalism teach against the gospel. You see what I'm saying? That's why there are so many camps. What does it matter? It doesn't really matter if Jesus comes back for 1,000 years, or comes back for 5 minutes, or comes back to bowl, or comes back to shoot laser tag, or comes back to barbecue in our backyard. It doesn't matter what Jesus does when He comes back. The Bible hasn't told us what He's going to do. The Bible has told the people of this the recipients of this letter. And then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. And in chapter 19, there's a rejoicing of the people of God in all of eternity. And this rejoicing gives hope for the people of God who are suffering and being martyred for their faith. This rejoicing shows that God has established control over the enemy. This rejoicing delivers us from the bounds or the chains of hopelessness and despair. And that Christ, when He comes back, those who suffer and die in the martyrdom of their faith will rejoice with Christ and rule with Christ. Is that not true for you and I also, even if we're not martyred? Isn't it true that we all rule with Christ? Yes. There's not a special selection of Christians and a second class Christian. Jesus doesn't love His left hand more than He loves His right. He didn't die really, really hard for the head, for the shoulders and not for the toes. Jesus loves His people equally. There is no such thing as someone who would be a better Christian in eternity than someone else. So the hope that is true for these, just because it explicitly details that, doesn't make it mutually exclusive for the rest of us. You see the point? So no matter what John is actually trying to convey to his original hearers, for me and you, it gives us hope in our suffering that if we die, we are going to live with Christ and reign with Him. Though the governments may take over our lives and ruin us and destroy us and put us in prison, we will reign with the King of Kings who will smite the governments. Not the governments. He will smite those who govern. He will destroy them. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever and ever with Satan, with hell, and with death, with the grave. It's complete victory. That's the point of it. Dispensationalism came about and it started to help people make sense of things. And I'm not saying it's completely wrong, but friends, to teach it is to not teach Scripture. Because to teach it is to take out of Scripture. I mean, it's to put into Scripture, not take out of Scripture. Does that make sense? What's the answer? Let's get what we're supposed to get from the text. If we were supposed to know the details of Revelation as it relates to future details, then Jesus would not have said, don't look for details. Jesus would not have said, don't look for signs. Jesus would not have said, don't make predictions. Jesus would not have said, watch out for antichrists who say, here comes me. You realize everyone who says that Jesus is coming is the antichrist? If they give a date or a season or a time? Many will come in my name. Many will come. Many antichrists are coming. The antichrist is already here and many are here. Who are the antichrists? Those who do not confess me as Lord, as Christ, as the one come from God in the flesh. Those who do not believe I've been raised to life. Those who do not believe who I am, I am, I am. Well, there's a tongue twister. Remember in our first week, and I said that at the end of reading the letter of Revelation or the book of Revelation, we ought to rejoice and be comforted and have peace and have understanding. Is that really what we get today in our churches? No, we get confusion, division, misunderstanding, fear, worry, fret. I literally had someone very educated tell me just last week, the storm is a prediction. And the rapture will happen before the end of the year. To which I said, brother, hell will not hold the fury of God's wrath against you if you keep predicting lies. He probably won't talk to me anymore. I was tired of it. It's the third time he's told me something like that. 2012, Jesus was coming back. He swore it. Sold some property. You cannot know. You cannot know. No one can know. Jesus so emphatically, hyperbolically says that the Son of Man does not know. That He does not know. Of course He knows. He's God. Dispensationalism. Dispensational premillennialism. That's what we're on, premillennialism. That's that Jesus comes before. The second view of the millennium is amillennialism. Ah meaning no. Millennialism, no millennium. No 1,000 years. Oh, and it says it right there in the text. Remember those views of eschatology we talked about? Well, this is one of those views. This is how they answer the millennium question. All millennialism means 1,000 years is in the context of the apocalyptic writing. And that the second coming of Jesus Christ is taught in Scripture as His final coming. Jesus is coming back one more time and everything's straight. Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3, all that. Jesus comes to set everything under His feet. One final thing. He's the King of Kings. It's over. In the twinkling of an eye, as Paul would say, we're all transformed. Boom. We are dead. We'll be raised to life. Join the medium in the air. We transform in the twinkling of an eye. Like a thief in the night. No one comes. No one will know. It'll just come quick. You're not going to be ready. And it's over. This is the oldest theological view of the millennium in Christendom.
Then what do we do with this millennium here?
We're going to figure that out. Not tonight, but we are going to figure that out. What do we do? This view holds to a final coming, not a third coming, not a second mysterious coming, and then a final coming. Or even if this, what happens in the millennium? If Jesus comes back in the second coming, well, He's already come back secretly and took the church, and then a third coming and He sits around for 1,000 years. When does He come back again to make judgment? See how we have to then start what? What do we have to do in that? To answer those questions, we have to start writing the narrative. And when we write the narrative, then we've got to go to Scripture to make it work. We've got to find texts that look like that and try to make it work. The amillennial view views that all believers, once dead, will be with Christ for all of eternity, even when He returns a second time and final time. Christ's final coming will bring final judgment and eternal physical reign and a new creation. Amillennial view believes that Jesus is presently reigning from heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that Jesus also is and will remain with the church until the end of the world, as He promised when? When did Jesus promise that? Huh? When He left at the ascension. Jesus says, go make disciples by teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and surely I will be with thee until the end of the age. When's the end of the age? Forever. Jesus didn't say, I'll see you around sometime in a couple of thousand years, and until then, see ya. I'm on you. You're on your own. I mean, there's just a lot of things that we've got to question about what we believe. The Amillennial view believes that at Pentecost, the millennium began. In the context of what the Scripture teaches in Revelation, as shown by Peter using the prophecies of Joel to talk about the coming of the kingdom, to explain what was truly happening, and that, therefore, the church and its spread of the gospel is Christ's kingdom. So, the Amillennial view is the position, if you want to know, that all of the Reformers held. It's the position that from all of history of and it wasn't called that because nobody had to actually create a name for the view because there was no opposing views. It is the view that the millennium had actual understandable implications to its original hearers. Yes, ma'am?
I thought Martin Luther was a full preterist.
No. He was a historicist.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. No, not a full preterist. He'd be a heretic by the partial preterist, right? Yeah. Martin Luther was a heretic by a lot of people, in a lot of people's eyes. He surely was a nasty guy. Another view, third view, post-millennial. So the first one is premillennial. Jesus comes back before the thousand years. The second view is amillennial. There is no literal thousand years. And the third view is post-millennial, believes that Jesus is going to come back after a thousand years. Well, when does it begin? I got a brother, he's a hip-hop artist. I love him. He is a post-millennial theonomy guy. He believes that during the millennium that there's going to be a golden age of revival. There's going to be a golden age of righteousness in the world, that everybody's going to start getting kinder and sweeter. Marriage is going to start staying together. Sexual sin is going to disappear. Murder and violence and all is going to... And when everything gets right, a thousand years will begin, and for a thousand years there'll be absolute, holy, righteous, beautiful peace on earth. And then after that, get this, they really believe this, Jesus is going to watch for a thousand years, and after the thousand years of good righteousness, he says, now I can go take my people. Boom! I'm coming down, and there we go. Discouraged is the word. When you counsel with that brother, he's discouraged. I mean, he even says, guys, we got to stop this killing. People, please stop shooting black people. Please stop aborting people. Jesus is never coming until y'all get this together. I mean, you know, that's a desperate place.
Would that be the stance of, like, the northern, like,
Reformed
churches?
I don't know. Christian Reformed? It could be.
Well, cause
are they...
No,
that's post-mill.
So, yeah. Because I know I talked to some of them, you know, who, you know, really are into making the world a better place.
Yeah. That's right. And there's even some different views in post-millennial views, but they look at the thousand years in some sense as figurative until Jesus sees a long time of good righteousness. So, you know, there's something called revivalist postmillennialism, and this means that those, as I've already said, the people that see a worldwide successful evangelistic efforts, and that every people group for the majority are going to be Christian. Christianity is going to be like a world religion, and then everything's going to come back. There's the idea of, like, probably what you're talking about, called reconstructionist postmillennialists. And they are the ones who think that as the church increases its influence on government and on society and on culture, that then culture will turn around and create a theocratic world. That everybody will go back to this theocratic kingdom, and that when it gets there, some of them literal thousand years, some of them figurative a long time, then Jesus Christ will return. Yes.
Where did that idea come from?
I don't know. I've never really studied it because until 2 years ago, I've never even met anybody who was post-mill. And this brother's got a really large stage. So, in this millennial view, there's also something in the middle there called the tribulation. And in this tribulation mindset, there's a tribulation, the second coming, and millennium, and last judgment. And that is the post-trib, pre-millennial view. You see where we're getting now? you know what I'm saying? Huh? I mean, listen, guys. You think about a family tree, and George is just straight down. I mean, a family tree and the millennial views, it goes on forever. And then in the post, then there's the mid-trib, premillennial, the post-trib, premillennial, and then there's these sarcastic funny guys called the pan-trib, premillennial. You know what I'm talking about? It's going to pan out however God wants it to be. I mean, and then you got your pre-tribulational, dispensational, post-pre-mill, amillennialist, and all this stuff. Well, not amillennial, but there is the pre-tribulation dispensational premillennial view says that there's a second coming for the church, and then there's a tribulation of 3.5 years, and then there's a second coming with the church, and then a 1,000-year reign, and then the judgment.
That's what I've always believed.
I've always heard that. That there is a second coming of Jesus to take the church, the rapture, and 3.5 years of tribulation. And then Jesus comes back, and then He sets everybody, brings everybody back with Him, and then there's a 1,000-year reign, and then after 1,000-year reign, the judgment. That's yeah, Left Behind. Tim LaHaye, and what's the guy that started those? Huh?
Kirk Cameron.
There you go.
And what view is that?
That is the pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennial.
That's a lot.
Isn't that crazy? Yes.
And they gave it legs.
They did.
And for the people that were kind of just didn't know anything, they said, hey, this sounds really cool. And they ended up believing that because it made sense to them because they read it in a fictional story.
Here's a pop quiz or pop trivia question. How many of you know the first seminary in North America to ever teach this? And what time frame?
New Orleans.
Absolutely. You know what time? 1930s, New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary is the first seminary in this land, in the North American continent, to teach dispensationalism in the 1930s. It had never been taught. He's talking
isn't
about...
Isn't that pretty much what the Bible Belt writer teaches?
I mean, everybody. I mean, Church of God, PH, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Babacostal, I don't care who you are. I mean, yeah.
I mean, we did a Lifeway study on Revelation.
Yeah.
That is exactly
it's there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And there, if you want to read a good commentary on Revelation from a reform perspective, a historical reform perspective, Donald Johnson. I think it's Donald. I know it's Johnson. Donald Johnson may be a saxophone player, but if he is, he'll just play to Jesus until the second coming. So the post-millennial view then, just as a recap, there's a 1,000-year reign after everybody's gotten good. Millennium, figurative or literally, when everything's going good, then Jesus comes back and it's all done. Second coming, the judgment's all one thing. And the amillennial view is, here we are, we understand what it means, we're in the millennium, whatever that stands for, we don't really know. Either way, we're ready for Jesus Christ, we're encouraged, and the second coming and the judgment comes at one time. Yes?
What millennial view is John the second
there? He is an all-millennial view. It's a Reformed tradition. So you would look at... You're not going to find a Presbyterian church with a post-pre or dispensational millennial view holistically. So, Baptist, yes, we believe that. And we hold that. I mean, I never thought of anything different. Let me go ahead and tell you,
what
it's always pre-tribulational, dispensational, pre-millennial. Yeah, yeah.
You won't find the Southern Baptist Church where it is all-millennial.
No.
Did Isaac Newton write a commentary on Revelation?
Not to my knowledge, but he could have, but I don't know it. I don't know it. So with all of that, these are the confusing What do you call it? It's a, I don't know, thingamabob, swimmer diggy, whatever you want to call it. It's a big bag of stuff. And for us to figure out who's right, and I'm just going to confess to you, I don't hold to either of these positions. I don't hold to them. I don't believe that we ought to hold. I mean, as a Christian, somebody says, oh, what's your end time view? Christ wins, and I'm thrilled. And that's what I tell people. Because it's very easy. What if they're all wrong? What if one of them is right? What does it matter? This is the point. What does it matter? Nothing unless they teach it as though it does. You see? It doesn't matter if we believe Jesus moonwalks backwards with Michael Jackson. Yes, it does. But you know what I'm saying. I'm being absurd. It doesn't matter what we believe in these things, but when we teach as though it does matter and say, this is what Scripture teaches, we've done a great injustice, to the text. Could it be, listen carefully, and this is the last thing I'll say, could it very well be that when John says these words, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Could it be that propagating these views to such a necessity is adding to and taking away from the very writing of the letter? I think we better shudder in our shoes. So I'm not going to stand up here and preach amillennialism. I'm not going to preach postmillennialism. I'm not going to preach these things. I'm going to share them all with you. I pray that brother that left tonight didn't get frustrated because I was sharing a contradictory view. He should have stayed and heard it all. It shows you the injustice of the wickedness of purveying unbiblical things as if they are absolute. Does that make sense? Like, we can argue the omnipotence of God. What does it look like? We don't know what it looks like. We can frustrate ourselves with the sovereignty of God. But we can say, oh, God sent Matthew up the coast. Oh, wow. And we can work through that. Why do we not divide on it? Because we know that we are absent-minded in the context of fully understanding these things. But when it comes to these idols of eschatology, the devil uses them to divide. Why? Because the devil would rather us read Left Behind than the Word of God. The devil would rather us sit around the house during a Christmas vacation and talk with our family for 3 days about the tribulation than the gospel. The devil would rather us focus our time on prepping for a post-millennial beautiful coming of Jesus and being engaged in culture and social justice rather than preaching the gospel that changes hearts and turns a murderer into a majestic lover. That's why. So that's why we have to be careful. That's why reading this letter is so important. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at the rapture. We're going to look at the seven seals and their corresponding bowls and trumpets. We're going to look at the final judgment. And we're going to unpack the beast topically from this letter. Like we've unpacked, we haven't really unpacked. We just talked about millennial views and end time views tonight. We're going to talk about those things. And then we're going to do an exposition on a couple of verses and a couple of chapters as we've learned some things to see, as we've heard these things, where does it really fit in the context of understanding Scripture? Remember the things we learned last week? And by the way, I didn't give you the acrostic. The acrostic is lights, L-I-G-H-T. The L is the literal principle. The I is the illumination principle. The G is the grammatical principle. The H is the historical principle. The T is the typological principle. And the S is the scriptural synergy principle. Remember those? Last week, I didn't tell you the word that it spelled, but that's it. When we're reading literature, we read the literature of Scripture through these in this way so that we understand it. So, any thoughts or questions? We're out of time. I'll be faithful. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
These positions seem to really affect how people live out their Christian life.
Oh, yes, they do. And that's one reason we should study end times. Number one is it's in the Scripture. Last things are on the hearts and minds. All of the letters to the Thessalonians is dealing with last things, end times. What's happening? Why are when's Jesus coming? Jesus teaches it explicitly in several places. He is coming back. It's the hope of the believer, not in death in heaven, but in the second coming, that everything's made right in the resurrection of the dead. So the latter parts of all of the world, the latter parts of Christianity, the culmination of the gospel is in the last time, is in the day of judgment. So it's important to understand what the Bible teaches about these things. The problem is we've gone from reading the Scripture in light of Scripture to reading into Scripture that which we've heard exterior or from outside sources. Does that make sense? It's why the Jehovah's Witness can take my Bible and prove their theology with it. Because they've taken what they believe as sound, Mormonism as well, and they can actually take it and use my Scripture to prove their points. Because they can come in and go, the Greek New Testament what is it called? Watchtower Society? Yeah. That they've used is the Nestle-Aland 32nd edition, which is the same Greek text that we use. It's a perfect text. This Bible would translate word for word by it, just about, minus maybe 100 exceptions on words. So, but yet their New World Translation. As a matter of fact, I don't think now. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses used the King James when they witnessed door to door now, as of 2-3 years ago. They don't even use their translation anymore. So, see, you can take your position. So that's why it's important to see what the Bible teaches. But because these things are in our world, I think in a class like this, it's okay to say, here are these views that the world holds. Let's look and see what the Bible actually teaches about these things. Does that answer your question on that? You're welcome. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the time we've had, Lord, for the walk we do in this letter. God, every time I teach this book, every time I teach out of the context of this book, people are offended and frustrated and hurt and confused. And so, Lord, I pray desperately and deeply, Lord, that you would protect our hearts and minds, that you would show us at the minimum that our love for our own views of theological positions and our own eschatological views, Lord, are really idols. Because we're not worshiping you through them. We're worshiping them. We're worshiping our knowledge. We're worshiping our understanding rather than being fools for Christ, having knowing nothing but Him and Him crucified, that we might rob the cross its power. We rob the cross its power, Lord, when we put before men things that the Bible is not clear upon, thinking that the fear of such terror might bring them to repentance. When you teach us that your affection toward us in Christ Jesus, Lord, that the words of the good news that you brought brings people to salvation, not fear. Not fear of judgment. Not fear of terror. Not fear of hell. So we thank you, Father, that you've given us a gospel that we can take to every place in this world, that we can take to every ear that could ever hear it. So, Lord, give us that heart to do so, to rejoice and to stand on these things. Father, that we would stand as a church united in that which is clearly taught in Scripture, that Jesus Christ is returning and He will take us with Him and He will set all things right and He will restore the cosmos to its perfect future glory and He will put all wickedness under the feet of His judgment. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until that day, let us be passionate about sharing the faith. Let us be passionate about praying for the lost. Let us be passionate about forgiving each other and loving one another and bringing discipline to each other as we sharpen and grow and carry each other's burdens, Father. Let us be patient with those who doubt. Let us stand and be a people who shine for the sake of your name and by the power of your grace, that the world may hate us, Lord, but in looking with hate, Father, they would hear the truth and you would change that heart from murder to love. From dead to life. From hopeless to heaven bound. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.